do. There we go. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We'll begin with prayer as always to give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's needed. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties if you have them so that you can concentrate. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your continued faithfulness to us in another day in which you communicate your word and have protected us and provided for us, another day where you have brought us closer to our rendezvous with our Lord and Savior face to face. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in providing our salvation, but as well as the instruction that you have given us in the Christian way of life, that puts into practice and execution all the things that you have so graciously given us when we had faith in your Son. We pray for all those out there who have not believed, that their hearts would be open to the gospel, that the gospel would be made clear throughout this nation and throughout the world so that they may understand and come to know him. We know, Father, that you have this all under control. We pray for them and ask that you provide that by means of your grace. And we ask that you enlighten us in the same way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I was reading today, I came across, not in C.S. Lewis's book, but in another book who had quoted C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And the quote is, if Christianity was something we were making up, of course we could make it easier. And it's an interesting point that Clive Staples, which is what the CS stands for, brings out here in that, you know, if Christianity were a man-made religion, it would have been made easier. There is no way that a man-made religion would put the requirements upon a man that God puts upon us. There's no way around it. The facts of the case, which he brings out, is the virtues that we're called to are nothing less than divine. The love that we're called to is nothing less than Christ's love. And, you know, for Christ, who is God in the flesh, to say, I command you to love one another as I have loved you, man's not going to think up that kind of stuff because he don't want to put that kind of stuff upon himself. But, of course, it is that Christianity is directly from God. So, again, he writes, if Christianity was something that we were making up, of course we could make it easier, but it is not. We are dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about. And so as we look at the facts of leadership, we have continued in the essential qualities of leadership. And we have last night reviewed humility and humor in Psalm 2. And so we turn to righteous anger. Of course, we've just finished the study on the being filled with the Spirit. All of these aspects are needed for the effective leader, all of them. He never knows when, he's not going to be using righteous anger all the time, whereas he will be using humility all the time. And so basically all of these things have to be at the ready. It's not a list that we go through in some order. To be an effective leader, to be an effective believer, all the virtues must be at the ready to be applied when needed. So in righteous anger, what we have is anger, or righteous anger without sin, and it's at injustice and evil, and the injustice and evil that enslaves mankind. In the world of anything goes, there's no truth, nothing really matters, which is popular thinking and has been for a long time. And certainly in America, it's become more and more popular that Christians can become very passive when faced with evil. Basically, what a lot of Christians want to do is just get along with everybody and not make an issue out of the truth or to make a stand for it. As Christ said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And to have enemies that hate us, and by the way, God has a great solution for enemies that hate you. And the solution is love them. And if you think about it, if you love your enemies, they're truly not your enemies. They may think they're enemies of you, but you love them, you do good towards them, you intercede for them in prayer, and therefore, technically, from your viewpoint, they're not your enemies. So, this is righteous anger without sin. Of course, there is an anger that is sin. That's why that has to be stated. And injustice and evil that enslaves mankind. It is not the sinner that we're angry at. It is the evil falsehoods that enslave mankind and snatch the truth away from his mind. When Christ evicted the money changers from the temple, he did so because he had zeal for the house of God. It was to be a house of prayer, a house of worship, and they had turned it into a house of profit. And so, as he said, they turned it into a robber's den. And he forcibly threw the tables over and with a scourge, with a whip, chased out the money changers. And we can imagine that he didn't do so with a big, huge smile on his face. And that was an instance of righteous anger. There's another instance in the Gospels where he gets angry at the Pharisees because of their falsehood, their enslaving mankind. And I think it's the time where he's healing the leper. They set him up and brought a leper on the Sabbath to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And in their evil plotting ways made him angry. And of course, that's without sin. That's a righteous anger towards the evil. And it's a proper response when you're standing for the truth. And that's what it's for. But it's not anger towards the one who is deceived, because we have love towards the one who is deceived and gentleness towards the one who is deceived. If we don't stand for truth and have a certain righteous anger towards lies, it's far easier to become just condoning or culpable or wishy-washy concerning the lies. And that hurts people. You're not helping people. You know, by being friends with someone, sometimes being silent is hurting someone, because you're not stating the truth when you have the opportunity to. And of course, that you're a believer priest. You figure that out in your own relationship with God, because each of us have different meetings with different people at different times in different situations. And we do, through God the Holy Spirit, will lead and guide and direct us, instruct us, on exactly when and where to do that. But if you find in yourself fear because the person isn't going to like you, or there's going to be tension, and that's what people don't want, that because it may become uncomfortable. I can't tell you how many times, I'm sure you have your own circumstances where you knew you had to say something to someone and it was uncomfortable. But thank God you said it. You know, the uncomfortability goes away. And you know, if you're revealing truth and truly in love to reveal to the person or help the person, that uncomfortability is just an emotion that needs to be overlooked. And because it's the truth that matters. It's the truth that set people free. So Ephesians 4:25. Paul writes, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, see here, the context is truth or lies or falsehood. Be angry, and yet do not sin. So what is the anger towards? The falsehood. Be angry. By the way, it's a command. That is a present active indicative command. God commands you to be angry, but, you know, obviously not the sin, not running around fuming all the time, but anger towards falsehood. And that's a stand towards falsehood. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And that's beautifully put by Paul, or really by God the Holy Spirit, in that we are not to spend our lives angry at falsehood. Falsehood rears its attack upon you if it's attacking someone that you know you can either help or guide or instruct. That's an attack upon you, because you're the one bearing the truth. Your enemy, the one who is a carnal Christian, who is not understanding, an unbeliever who is not understanding, if you're the one who God has sent to defend against that falsehood, that attack is not against them, it's against you. And however, whatever you do, you speak, whatever you say, whatever God the Holy Spirit leads you to do against that attack, you expose that darkness. But there's darkness everywhere in this world. I mean, it truly is what the world is made out of. Christ, when Christ came into the world, John writes in the epilogue of his gospel, epilogue's at the end. The prologue in the beginning is that, light came into what? Light came into darkness. And so we're surrounded by it all the time. So we can be angry at falsehood all the time. It's everywhere. And that the thing here is, we're not to be that. It's when the falsehood confronts you during that time, there is a, not an emotional anger, but a stand, a righteous anger that says no, and I'm going to expose. I'm going to expose you. So don't let it, sun go down in your anger, meaning do not dwell on it. And therefore, do not give the devil an opportunity. Because here I am defending truth. I have proper motivation. I want to defend truth, but I let it get me sinfully angry. That is an opportunity for the devil. And he could turn you into a crusader, right? And none of us are to be that. And I'm not referencing the crusaders of the Middle Ages. I'm referencing just a crusader who a lot of Christians become, and they're going to change the world. You know, Christ told us to clean up the world. Did he tell us that? No. Did not at all. It's we expose truth. We are lights to the world. But as we're lights to the world, as he says a wonderful thing in the Sermon on the Mount, which is very fresh in my mind because I'm writing a book about it, in Sermon on the Mount, where he says, let your light shine before men. But then, just a few sentences later, he says, don't do your works before men to be seen by them. So what is he saying? Do it before men or don't do it before men? He's saying do it before men, but don't do it for the purpose of men seeing it. Right? They will see it. It's inevitable that they will see it. But don't do it for that one fact that, geez, I hope people see it. I hope people see how good I am. I hope people see me do righteousness. You just do righteousness. You accomplish it. You, by faith, walk in righteousness, but your purpose in doing it is not to be seen. That is not your sole purpose. The purpose is to do so, and it will be seen. So when he says, make sure you do, or, you know, don't put a basket over the light that illumines from you, is to not hide your righteousness. It's natural and exposed. But I'm not doing it for the purpose of being noticed. Now, if he said do it for the purpose of being noticed, it would kind of be him condoning, hey, make sure everybody knows this, so go all over the world and by force take this earth for my cause. And that's the mindset of a lot of Christianity, some parts of it, that we're going to clean up the world, and it's post-millennialism that Christ will return after we make this place a perfect environment and everybody believes the gospel. It's not going to happen. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Now, as I said, in each of these, they all depend upon faith, every one of them. And here, faith reveals to us which is truth and what is right and what is the lie and what is evil. Faith also applies the fact that it is evil itself. What is evil itself? That it is the issue and not the people under its dominion. They can be saved from it, as we have been. All of us have been enshrouded by evil at one point in our lives. We have been delivered from it, if you have. They can very quickly be delivered from that. So we're not to hate them. And in fact, because we were under evil, they're under evil, the potential for them to be delivered and saved is the same as what was for us. And so, in a way, they're our brothers. In a way. They're not in Christian brothers. They may be believers, but we can look at them as those who have been in the place where we exactly have been. And so, not to be angry towards them, but angry towards the evil. Next, we have patience. We have spent a lot of time at various places in our studies over these last few years on patience. You probably can even think of the Greek word that means patience. Victorious endurance and consistency under trial. Patience, Greek word hupomone, means to remain under the trial and not try to scheme your way out of it. So it's not doing nothing. Patience isn't, well, I'm not going to do anything and I'm going to wait to do something. You do. You apply as God has led you to apply in the situation you apply. You apply the truth that you know. You apply the doctrine that you have. But you patiently wait for God's deliverance. You're not trying to humanly scheme out of the situation. And so that's what patience means. It means victorious endurance as I apply truth to the situation in which I'm put under pressure. Faith has an obvious application in patience in that I have faith that God will deliver. And not just to end the ordeal, but while I'm in or under the ordeal, God has the power to maintain my peace. So by my free will, I put my faith in His will. So basically, what am I doing in faith, in patience, is obeying, just like all faith does. Do I know how God is going to end the pressure? I have not a clue. I may think I have a clue, but you really don't. Do I truly understand what God is going to do in this situation? What is His will in it? Specifically for maybe another person who has put me under pressure or the circumstance that I'm in that's putting pressure on me. How is it going to be resolved? In whom in the circumstance is God going to instruct? That's all in His hands. That's not mine. Such details of the future are not given to me. And so I obey. By faith, I say, I will stick with your will. And not turn to, which is easy to do when you're under pressure, is the old ways of the sin nature. Now, don't forget, the sin nature is always within you looking to get some attention, get some work, get some credit. That's what the sin nature wants to do. The sin nature will do anything for attention. It wants, you want it to do good? All right, fine, it'll do good. It'll do it not in God's way, but what the world considers good, what we call human good. Yeah, sure, it'll do that. Whatever it can do, it will do to gain attention. So that's patience. The one we moved to after that was the filling of the Spirit, and we studied that for months. And so now we've moved to the next one, which is K, whatever number that is, and it's executive ability. Now, a leader, a Christian leader, and again, we're referring to pastors, deacons, evangelists, head of a spiritual organization, a Christian teacher, could be in a seminary, could be in prep school, could be a parent teaching their kids, which they're always in authority over their kids, so they have a leadership position, could be a husband, could be a parents, father, or mother. And in any time you're administering to another member of the royal family or unbeliever, even when, by the way, when you're given the gospel and you're a witness for the gospel, you have authority at that time. You actually are a leader in presenting the gospel. So in this case, and especially, you know, it's not in every case and every leadership opportunity that I have to have this, but if there is something of an organization here, and it, really it only has to be one person, where there's any kind of task to be done, and certainly this starts in our own lives first, is to be able to, you know, if your own life is a mess, and I mean unorganized, you can't say that you're going to be effectively organizing over others, right? It's all here. It's within you first. So it can't be faked. And I know, you know, for some people, their skills are more taken care of in public because other people are watching, and in their own personal lives, it may not be because no one sees. But you can't really be an effective leader if you don't have these virtues within yourself. So an executive ability, in order to translate vision into action, there must be organization, execution, and management. It's one thing to have a good idea or a dream. It's quite another thing to execute it. It's one thing to have this great idea, legitimate goal, but it's quite another to get it done. The dream is easy. The great idea is easy. You always think of, right, when someone comes up with, they become millionaires or billionaires because they come up with this really simple idea. Right? And you think, man, oh man, why didn't I think of that? There's probably a lot of people on the planet who have, if it's a simple idea, someone probably thought of it. It's just that they didn't execute it. Because that's the harder thing. Now, you can have a great idea, but if you're going to put it into a business, there's so much you have to do, and especially nowadays in America with all the hoops you have to jump through and all the regulations, it's incredibly difficult. You have to do all of that stuff. When it comes to Christianity, there's also in any organization, there has to be these things of organization, execution, and management. It's the execution that is the work. It may be difficult and exhausting at times, maybe quite joyous many times, but at other times it's stuff that needs to get done so that those in the organization can benefit. It's always for others. And if it's difficult and exhausting, the positive believer empowered by God the Holy Spirit will not shy away from difficult, exhausting, hard work when it's called for. And again, you know, what is legalism? It's not, legalism isn't all work in general, is it? Because we're called to work. So is legalism a blanket term for all work? That would, you know, people like that when they don't want to do anything. And so they say, huh, look, a simple definition of legalism. It's either grace or work. So I don't work at all. I'm all grace. And that means I do nothing. And that's not what it is at all. You know, in Acts 15, in the very early church, at about that time, the Gentiles had come into the church at such an expansive rate that there were more of them than there were Jews in the early church. And very early on, it's probably about 50 AD, between 50 and 60. And the Gentiles had a different way of life than the Jews. So now we're going to put them all together in one big group. Well, what do you think is going to happen? Here you get these Gentiles who have their certain lifestyle, which is not sin, but you also have these Jews, and they're young believers, they're weak believers, who are Jews who have all these things in Judaism that they've grown up with. And these Gentiles don't do a lick of it. So there was a council called in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and they made a decision that the Gentiles shouldn't do certain things. Now, one of them, they said, was fornication. Some translators think, you know, that's pretty obvious. I mean, that's also not for the Jews either to do fornication. But it most likely, it could mean that their methods of marrying, their rules for marriage were different than the Jews, or the ceremonies they went through. That may be it. But that aside, which is a difficult one, they were to abstain from eating things offered to idols. And what was the other one? Oh, man, I just read it. Anyway, my mind's going blank. So why? You know, is it wrong for them to eat things offered to idols? No. But they told the Gentile believers to abstain from that so that their weaker Jewish believers wouldn't be run off from the church as baby believers before they can come to understand, you know, why it is that we can eat meat offered to idols. There's a legitimate reason, but you've got to learn that. So is that legalistic for them to say to the Gentiles, no eating meat that is offered to idols? Obviously it's not. Paul was there, approved of it. The Holy Spirit was obviously with them to do this. It wasn't legalism. It was a restriction put upon a certain group so that they wouldn't hurt another group. It's actually the law of love, where you give up, sacrifice, something that is legitimate for you to do so that it doesn't hinder a weaker believer. The stronger in faith were asked to put something aside so that the weaker in faith wouldn't be hurt. And eventually, as the church matures, there wouldn't be an issue anymore. But in the early church, it was. Is that legalism? Heck no. Is all work legalism? Not at all. Work that is done to impress God, I'm going to impress God, I'm going to show everybody, that's when it's all pointed to me. Right, I'm going to show the church how great a worker I am. I'm going to show the other people I work harder than any of them. I'm going to show the God and be impressed, hopefully impress him so he blesses me. That is legalism. So we are to work, but by means of the grace of God. So when work is before me, it's difficult, it's exhausting, but I know it's a part of the will of God. I don't shy away from it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I do it with the best of my ability and vigor. So what we have is first organization. And in organization, we identify and order the steps needed to accomplish an objective. Then in execution, we administrate those steps. It's the administration of those steps. It's, you know, one thing to say, all right, I got my steps I need to do. I got them all down. I know what I need to do. It's still on paper, technically. When I was a young man, younger, I worked at Duracell. I was back the guy in charge of our research facility was more of an academic than a businessman. And we loved him for it. That guy would just throw money at us and get the latest thing to make us smarter, better employees. I don't think any of it really worked. But, you know, it was nice. Duracell, making a lot of batteries, has a lot of money. So they called in this group to actually train us in these little day planners. It was called a Franklin. I remember it was Ben Franklin, was his picture was on there, and they gave us these leather-bound, just, you know, with the inserts, and it had a calculator and had all this stuff. And we had days of training on how you plan out being successful. And then, of course, they passed out that book that got very famous, The 7 Habits of Successful People or something like that. And we all got that. And, of course, because this thing is brand new and shiny and you just went through all this class and you're convincing yourself that, boy, you know, my life's going to change now. And so what we did was write a lot of stuff in our little planners. And writing it down, it doesn't mean anything. You know, and of course, after a while, because you don't do any of it, you stop writing in it. So execution, it's crucial. But, of course, you can't execute and waste time. If you're doing the wrong thing, that's not going to get you towards your objective. That's why you need the first step is to organize. And then management is to be able to adapt and improvise. Because your ideas about how it's going to work is not always going to be correct. And so you might take some wrong steps. Things don't go according to plan. The results are what you didn't expect. And so management is adaptability. Adaptability and improvisation when things don't go according to plan. So certainly there can be subtle dangers in this if the executive method, and you know, we don't, there's, in our little church, there's not a great deal of this that needs to be done. And that's a good thing, because the more people you get, the more problems you get. You know, it is my great desire to be above ground. I've said it maybe once or twice in the past. But if we get a bigger building, more bills, more people, you know, it's probably, there's a reason why God hasn't given it to us. Maybe we're just not ready. It brings with it many more problems that are more of a secular nature and not a spiritual nature. But those secular things need to be taken care of. But they need to be taken care of in a spiritual way. So then a church organization is nothing like a business. It's nothing like any other organization on planet Earth. It is to be run in a spiritual way while it does take care of the secular responsibilities. Organization, execution, can overrun a church, whereas that's the most important thing, how we organize and execute in our structure, and we start to neglect the spiritual aspect of the church. And so it's no substitute for the working of God the Holy Spirit in the church, in the individuals, in the leadership. And so there are subtle dangers here when executive method becomes too high a priority. But that doesn't mean, and then you got believers who are like, well, all right, I grabbed that, so I'm going to throw out the organization thing completely. And that's like the people with, you know, you learn about grace, so that means I can sin all that I want. And, you know, it's either one or the other for me. It's either work or grace, because I don't want to work. And it's not like that at all. You have to rightly divide the word of truth and to be able to understand the subtleties of the truth. It is simple, but it's not always black and white. And so when the Christian leader is organizing, and this, of course, is in any realm, he must delegate wisely. No spiritual leader can do things on his own. I can't do things on my own. In fact, even stuff that I thought I could do, I figured out I couldn't. And so that's why I called a board of directors together to get help with that. When a Christian leader is organizing, he must delegate wisely. Certainly some leaders, like say a single parent, may not have a lot of opportunities for delegation. And I've known plenty of those. In fact, I was one for a lot of years. Raising my daughter alone, there was many times no one to delegate to. And that was a real bummer because I wanted to do something else. If I found someone, that's probably why God didn't give me no one to delegate to. I'd have gotten in more trouble than I did. So no spiritual leader can do it alone. Certainly some leaders have more opportunity for delegation. But in general, there are those that God has provided to leadership to bear the burden of leadership. A husband must delegate to his wife and not micromanage. A pastor must. When you delegate, Pastor McLaughlin was amazing at this. He was excellent at it. If anyone came up to him and said, I got a good idea, this is something that we should do, he'd say, great, get on it. He would never say, thanks for the idea, me and my team are going to go work on that. He'd say, great, get on it. People learn that, they stop bringing him ideas out of a whim because he was going to tell you to do it. But once someone is delegated to, you allow them to do their job. If they have to be micromanaged, then you pick the wrong person and they need to be removed from that authority. A leader should never have to micromanage anyone. A pastor needs deacons and administrators to run the church. But the pastor shouldn't have to micromanage that. Because he might as well just do it himself. Because if you give someone a task to do and they can't do it, it actually makes more work for you. Because you got to deal with them and the task. If you got them out of the picture and you just did the task, well, it'd be easier. When you delegate, you must delegate to good people. A man must consider this before he marries. A pastor must do the same before appointing positions in the local church. Paul writes about this, I think it's in Corinthians. Maybe it's to Timothy. But anyway, it's in the New Testament, I know that. That he instructs to not promote young men in the ministry because obviously they may get, they get attention and it builds their ego. I think people have to be mature to be able to take on responsibilities. So it must be considered. A woman must consider that in a man. Truly a man, not a boy, before she gets married. And same with pastors appointing people to the church. When a bad decision is made, as they inevitably will be, there will always be consequences. Now, I don't mean, in choosing, there'll be consequences. It's a much harder thing to put someone in a position of authority and then say, I have to take you out. It's better not to put them there in the first place. But mistakes are made. Can't help it. We are sinners. We don't get everything right. Those in leadership, when they make mistakes, and all will, competent leadership will make mistakes. They have to be handled in grace and in love. The new leader, early in his organization, will find himself learning a lot from experiences and mistakes. Hopefully, those mistakes are not repeated. And I know the ones that I have made early on, I don't intend on repeating those. There's a couple of them that I know I will never repeat. But mistakes are made, and so they have to be handled in grace and in love. Every leader must understand that. You've delegated to those that are under your authority. It's a proper call. They're fully qualified to do so. They're still going to drop the ball at times. And if you're going to be a tyrant about that, then you're a bad leader. And a leader must be gracious, and a leader must be patient. He doesn't always get it right, and neither do those underneath him. All right, next we have communication. And we apply this to our Lord. When people messed up, he picks 12. Of course, he knows Judas is a devil and he'll be replaced by Paul, but all of them failed in some way or another. And he was extremely patient with them. But he also did this, communicated clearly. I love how in the upper room he washed their feet because they truly weren't getting all his instruction on humility and the absence of self-absorption. And so he does something to communicate that as clearly as possible. He takes the water basin and washes their feet. So in communication, the spiritual leader must clearly communicate goals, objectives, and policy in such a way that there can be no doubt or confusion. Again, the spiritual leader must clearly communicate goals. And you got to think about this because you may think you're clearly communicating, but you're not. Because when you got to communicate something, it already makes sense in your head what you want. You already know what you expect. But they may not. And if they don't, you got to make that clear. And a lot of problems are caused in marriages. A lot of problems are caused by a severe lack of communication. I meant this. Well, that's not what I heard. And then there's a fight. But you got to, try to communicate as clear as possible. So when you're communicating, you put yourself, this is the easiest thing to do once you learn the art of this, which is not much of an art. It's just that you have to learn that what makes sense in my mind might not make sense in theirs. So what do? You put yourself in their position. You put yourself in their shoes, and they're the ones listening to you. So you're the one listening to you give the instructions. If you do that, you normally won't get it wrong. This reminded me immediately of my first years as a school teacher, especially my first year. I was whisked into this job 2 weeks before the school started, and obviously they hired me because they had no one else to fill this position. So here I am in a high school teaching chemistry. I have no experience at all, not in teaching. I've taught some in prep school, but that's doctrine. Here you're teaching teenagers, and they don't want to learn. Actually, my prep school kids didn't really want to learn either, but especially my daughter. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's out of the frying pan into the fire, and here you go. And so one of the problems that you find immediately is writing poor test questions. And basically, when you're writing a test question, you're communicating to that person what you want them to tell back to you. So in your own mind, you can say, well, you know, I know exactly what I'm asking. And I do remember getting tests back. And of course, if it's multiple choice, even you can mess up multiple choice pretty easily. Because again, your question's not clear. And so you might have two right answers instead of just one. If you want them to write something back to you, you know, something in a short paragraph or something, you have to be very, very careful. And I do remember getting tests back early on and marking them wrong, and then kid coming up to me and making a case. And I'd be like, well, you know what? You're right. Because what I thought I communicated. So, for example, if I wrote, George Washington and his army crossed the Delaware River on Christmas night in 1776. Right? That's a fact. How did he do it? That's my question. Now, the answer to that question could be, in a boat. That's a correct answer. Very carefully is a correct answer. Without drowning is a correct answer. It's just an open-ended, vague question. Right? If you want someone to regurgitate back to you the details of that amazing crossing, which it was, then you've got to word the question that way, that you expect all of those details. And same is true of any communication. You must think of it to be clear. A spiritual leader must be very clear in what his goals and policies are. He must ask himself if there is any way that his subordinates would misconstrue what the objectives are. He must think like one receiving these instructions in order to determine if any confusion is possible, as I said. So it's not the most exciting point in the world, but they're all necessary. And something, if I'm going to lead effectively, then I must actually take all of these things into consideration. And some of them are just, you know, and it is in a spiritual nature that if, you know, to put myself in the shoes of another, to do that consistently, I got to actually care about the people that are my subordinates. I've got to actually care about people. I got to care about them being successful and not just me being successful. You know, if you're a parent, you got to realize what your kids need. And if you have more than one kid, they're likely not the same needs. Like they're different personalities, different strengths. You don't treat all your kids in the exact same way. Just like, you know, if you have anybody in an organization, they're different people with different talents, different flaws, and they got to be treated in the way that they need to be. And if you care for their success more than you care for your own, then you'd be an awesome leader at that, in the ways of communication and such. And if you have that attitude, you will actually truly be extremely successful as a leader. All right. Why did I write down that? Okay, I went from L to 8. Yeah, you can throw in an M if you like. If you're pretty proficient at your alphabet, you can put in an 8. I don't really care because the order doesn't matter. But we have prayer and leadership. And now we return to something that'll be somewhat lengthy. And prayer again comes up. And I truly believe that God is leading us to be better at prayer. And all of us can be, of course. None of us have 100% arrived at being the best that we can at praying. So prayer and leadership, it's a strange paradox that many Christians find it hard to pray. We do not naturally delight in drawing near to God. It's odd. I understand why. We find it easy to pay lip service to the delight and power of prayer. So, you know, prayer is awesome. It's the ultimate weapon. It's a great way to draw close to your Father. We're very, very good, and it's easy to pay lip service to it. But when it comes to actually doing it on a consistent basis, we falter in finding something else to do. We know the Scriptures call for it. We've already looked at this in the filling of the Spirit. And we call it indispensable. The Word of God calls it indispensable. We ourselves call it indispensable, but we often fail to pray when we should. And so it should be looked at again, especially from a leadership perspective. Prayer is an enormous asset to any leader. First, the obvious principle that comes up is the motivation in this. And it's interestingly enough also that the Lord in Matthew 6 teaches his disciples how to pray. The Our Father who art in heaven. He teaches them how to pray. So what does that mean? It means we have to be taught. It means that it doesn't come natural to us. We have to be taught how. And so we cannot learn about effective prayer except by praying. And I'll definitely all the paradoxes in prayer, like God is omniscient, he's doing it anyway, why am I asking him? He's seen the beginning, the end from the beginning. Well, how does my prayer have any effect on anyone? All of these questions that truly, in essence, can't be answered are solved easily by praying. If someone says, you know, I won't pray because I haven't figured out all the ins and outs of prayer, there's no way you're going to figure out all the ins and outs of prayer. No one is. Those questions fade away when you pray. Because when you pray, you find yourself drawing near to God. You pray consistently, you have this time with God that is personal and intimate, like a child with a father in a private audience, which is a special kind of fellowship with your Father. And then you see prayers being answered. You find even while you're praying that God gives you answers to questions. And so when you see the effectiveness of prayer by praying, all the paradox questions are like, why do I care what the answer to that question is that I can't answer? Why do I care? If prayer works and I can't answer all the ins and outs of it, what do I care? If you get, whenever you got your first car and you put the key in and it turned over and you're ready to go drive, if you didn't know everything about an internal combustion engine, did you say, well, I'm not driving this until I take a class in auto mechanics. I'm not driving this thing. I don't even know what's under that hood. Right? My, what's actually Alan's Honda has the check engine light is on. It's always on. I checked. It's there. Engine's there. That thing works. So there's a lot of intellectual problems with prayer. Always brought up. I've heard them all. They have no concrete answers from the rational mind. If God doesn't reveal it, how in the world are we in our finite rational minds going to infiltrate the omniscience of God? There's two things here. The omniscience of God, well, really several, but omniscience of God, the eternity of God, because he's outside of time and he's not waiting for, can't wait to hear what so-and-so says. I mean, I don't really know what to do now until they ask me. It's not that kind of thing. He's known from the past what you would ask. So we have the infinite eternity of God being not in time. The omniscience of God knowing all things, the omnipotence of God being able to do anything and yet restricting himself in certain ways and allowing sin and allowing salvation to some and not all, though he wills all to be saved. And the finite mind is going to penetrate this area and come up with the details, the solution to all these details. these intellectual problems. Not a chance. Not a chance. There are several intellectual problems to prayer which have no concrete answers in the rational mind. If God doesn't reveal it, it's not revealed. But what is revealed is pray. Christ says it four times in the upper room. Pray in my name. Just as much as he talks about love, he talks about prayer the last night before he dies to the disciples. The fact that God is infinite and outside of time and that he has always known all things and will give his highest and best to all who believe, and the rationalization of that to all who love him, and that he has not overlooked anything in the details of time, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, are not reasons not to pray. Why am I praying for this person? God already has their highest and best in mind. What am I asking for? He has his highest and best for all who believe. He knows all things. He's not even in time. He's waiting for nothing. He sees the beginning from the end. He is total love. God is love. Has not overlooked anything, no detail. And yet he asks you to petition for the saints and for your enemies. These are not reasons not to pray, because they pose intellectual questions. When we are entreated over and over and over again in the Bible to pray. So what does the child do when he doesn't understand all the ins and outs of his father, but he trusts his father? He loves his father. He knows he can trust his father. What does he do when the father gives the command, but yet he has no idea why? At least he may have some idea why, but can't possibly comprehend all the reasons why. He does it anyway, like a child obeys his father. And again, with all of these so-called intellectual problems, the intellectual problems associated with prayer evaporate when we experience the joy of answered prayer. And boy, that is the truth. What do I care about the intellectual problems? Did God call the intellectuals? Look, I'm not an intellectual. I can't figure this stuff out. And no one can. So why bother? Pray. And as I do, God answers prayer. Even in this, I have not approached the intellectual problems. And I could. We could talk about, well, God hears the prayer. He heard your prayer in eternity past, so he decreed it into human history, and so he hears your prayer twice. So then it's like, okay, it makes sense. All of these things are said so that people will pray. Right? They're said to Christians, so which are man-made. If they're not mentioned in the Bible, you know, not clearly that we can interpret them. And so they're given as reasons, as really feeble solutions to these intellectual problems, so that people won't not pray. And again, it's just feeble, and it's not the reason. The reason why we should pray is because we're told to over and over again. The reason why we should pray is because it's answered. And we see it answered. I've seen it 100 times, more so, prayers being answered. And I say, well, God would have done that anyway if no one asked him to do it. I don't know the answer to that. I don't really care right now to know the answer to that. Maybe when I'm in my resurrection body, I'll have capacity to know that. But until then, I have no desire to breach that area. It's not for me to know. Go to John 9. Please. It's absolutely silly. I think this time around, as I teach prayer, I personally know more of its power. And so maybe that's why it's coming up again. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that either. But God intends for us to pray. And that point that, again, we will not know the effectiveness of prayer except by praying, I can say that from personal experience, that is absolutely the truth. Absolutely. And then truly the intellectual problems fade away. There are those who find it much more engaging to argue about the intellectual problems. They want to discuss them. They want to try and solve them. And that is more stimulating to them than actually praying. That's absolutely silly. Something similar to this illustrated in The Man Born Blind. So we turn to this chapter. We'll not spend too much time on it, but we did study the Gospel of John, so we've studied this years ago. So in John 9:1, the Lord passes by a guy who was born blind. It says, and he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now this man, he would have seen already, because this man used to sit on the steps of the temple and beg, which is what the blind did. And he would receive, you know, alms from people. And so he sees this man. But then the disciples have a question. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, Christ is not going to answer this question, because it's a stupid question. Does it matter why this man is blind? And in fact, is it the truth that his parents did something to make him blind, or is it him who did something to make him blind? Well, if he did something to make himself blind, he was born blind, so he'd have to have done it before he was born. The disciples immediately want to debate the reasons by which the man was born blind. In Jewish, not in the Bible, but in their popular teachings, some taught that sin equaled sickness and misfortune in general, which is true in certain cases, but obviously not always. The question is for us, is it important to know why the man was born blind? And Jesus answers that question, no, it does not. We see right away in his lively nature a desire to debate the whys and hows rather than getting to the work of the commands of God. Christ isn't going to sit here, well, all right, everybody sit down. We're going to have a lesson about why people get sick or get blind. He's not going to do that. So Jesus answered in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So technically he does answer their question, but not in the way that they had hoped. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, meaning as long as I'm here on earth, Christ says. Night is coming when no man can work, when he'll be gone. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so his answer to the disciples is one of the reason this man is blind is so that I can display my work. So now you're going to think, well, God made this guy born blind knowing that Christ would walk by him so that he could display his work. So this man has spent umpteen years, however many years, in darkness so that Christ could heal him. Now, do we know that? Is that true or not true? There's no way you can know. That's not for us to know. I mean, did God make him blind, or is it just a natural consequence of some genetic defect or something that happened to him, and that yet God, who is the master of all circumstances, would have this man in the path of Christ? So did God force him to be born blind? Could it, all these questions come up. What is the issue with that? Let's say you had the answer to that. Does it matter? No. Doesn't matter at all. But what matters is that Christ is the light of the world. And by healing a man born blind, never been done before, he is showing beyond all reasonable doubt that he is the light of the world. And the blind man's going to figure that out. While the Pharisees are questioning him about, how he got his sight back, he's going to say, never in the history of man have we ever heard of anyone healing a man born blind. So this man, whoever did that, is from God. See, simple. Even he doesn't get into the conundrum of, well, geez, now that I have my sight back, I'd really like to know from God why the heck I was born blind. You know, if he healed me now, why couldn't he have just healed me when I was like a day old or something? Does he care? He doesn't care. What is the point is who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And it doesn't matter if anybody is born physically blind. He actually doesn't have to have his sight healed. What if he gets his sight back, but he ends up in the lake of fire? What does that matter? It's truly the eyes of his heart that have been enlightened, because he will find out this day who is the Savior of the world and who is the Son of Man, and he'll recognize that. So he said, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And so we'll finish that tomorrow night. We'll pick it up here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and continuing to enlighten us in it. May you continue to guide us in this study so that we learn and grow in grace and knowledge and be more effective in your plan. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I